Well, let's turn to Galatians chapter 1. I'm going to begin reading at verse 11, and we're going to read through to chapter 2 and verse 10. Our text this morning is taken from those verses, chapter 2, 1 through 10. But let's begin reading in chapter 1. Paul there writes, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the tradition of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem, to see Peter, and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorify God in me." And here begins our text this morning. "Then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do." And may God bless to us the reading of his holy and inspired word. Our text for everything this morning is those verses 1 through 10 of Galatians chapter 2. In John 8, 36, in fact, I think that was a passage that you might have heard a sermon on last Lord's Day morning. In John 8, 36, you might recall that Jesus declares there, "If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." The freedom to be found in Jesus Christ was what motivated Paul to write the epistle to the Galatians. It's why he urges the Galatians in chapter 5 and verse 1 in these terms. He says to them there, "Stand fast therefore in the liberty," or the freedom, "wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Brethren, Jesus Christ sets sinners such as you and me free, in that he delivers us from the guilt, the bondage, and the dominion of sin. Paul knew, and Paul, in fact, had experienced the preciousness of that freedom. It was a freedom that lay, in fact, at the very heart of the gospel that he preached. It was the good news of the gospel for every sinner, and therefore it was a freedom that was to be cherished and defended. Paul, of course, as we've seen previously, was concerned that the Galatians were in danger of squandering that freedom and being brought back into spiritual bondage, that is, into a works righteousness, a self-righteousness, as opposed to relying upon the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. Under Paul's ministry, the Galatians had in fact embraced the gospel, the good news that he had taught concerning the spiritual freedom that was to be found in Jesus Christ. As we've seen, following Paul's departure from the region of Galatia, the churches in Galatia had come under the influence of the Judaizers, and those Judaizers had taught a different gospel to the gospel which Paul had espoused. A gospel, in fact, the gospel that the Judaizers taught was a gospel that, yes, declared the necessity of faith in Jesus Christ, but they said that faith in Jesus Christ was not enough. One also had to comply with the demands of the ceremonial law. In other words, what the Judaizers maintained was a gospel that essentially was faith plus works. Specifically, the nature of the works that they were concerned with was the rite of circumcision. For the Judaizers, what was required was, yes, faith in Christ, but also compliance with the ceremonial law, and specifically the rite of circumcision. Such teaching, as we've seen previously, was diametrically opposed to the gospel that Paul had proclaimed among the Galatians. The gospel of the apostle was a salvation by the grace of God alone, through faith in Jesus Christ alone. In seeking to attract support among the Galatians, the Judaizers had set about casting a shadow over the authenticity of Paul's apostleship and the gospel that he preached. They contended that as Paul had never been associated directly with Jesus Christ, he, unlike all the other apostles who had actually had time with Christ, he in fact was not a true apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And consequently, they further added that as a result, the gospel that he preached was not the gospel of Christ, but was in fact his own gospel. And these assertions had gained traction among the Galatians. Recognizing the preservation of the gospel among the Galatians demanded that he respond to these accusations, Paul, as we've seen at the very outset of his epistle to the Galatians, established that Jesus Christ had in fact appointed him to be an apostle, and furthermore that the gospel that he preached had in fact been received from Jesus Christ himself. That's what led to his declaration there in chapter 1 and verses 11 and 12, where he says, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." And then from verse 13 to the end of that chapter, Paul, referring or drawing on his own personal history, provides evidence that the gospel that he preached had been received by the revelation of Jesus Christ and not from any man. And he did that by way, firstly, of referring to the radical change that had taken place in his life as a result of his arrest by the risen and exalted Christ on the road to Damascus. We see there how that Paul, by God's grace, had been changed, radically changed. God, as Paul himself notes, called him by his grace there on the Damascus Road. What was the result? The result was that the most ardent opponent of the gospel became its most fervent advocate. In that same section, as we've read this morning, Paul also goes on to note that in the 3 years following his conversion, he'd never actually spoken to any of the apostles. He raises that so as to assert that the gospel that he taught could not have actually been received from the apostles, but it was a gospel that he'd received, in fact, from Jesus Christ by way of divine revelation. Now here in chapter 2, Paul continues to defend the gospel that he preached against the attack of the Judaizers. In our text this morning, he directs our attention not so much to the source of his gospel. He's addressed that in chapter 1, the source being the direct revelation to him by Jesus Christ. But he, in this second chapter, directs our attention to, more specifically, the content and orthodoxy of his gospel. And in our text, Paul demonstrates that the gospel that he preached did not differ in any respect from that taught by the leading figures of the church in Jerusalem. Those leading figures in the church at Jerusalem, namely Peter, James, and John, were recognized by everyone, the Judaizers included, to be men of integrity and the spiritual leaders of the New Testament church. And what Paul demonstrates here in these first 10 verses of chapter 2 was that his gospel was the very same gospel that was advocated and taught by the leaders of the New Testament church. So we'll look at this word of God under this heading or this theme, Paul's gospel confirmed. We'll look at 3 points. How was it tested? How was Paul's gospel tested? How was it confirmed? And why was this significant? As I say, turning his attention here in chapter 2 to the content or the orthodoxy of his gospel, Paul begins in verse 1 when he says, "Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also." 14 years after what? You might recall that in chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul makes reference to an earlier trip that he made to Jerusalem. There he writes, "Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. He then recounts how that he had spent time in Syria and Cilicia. When he continues here in verse 1 of chapter 2, and makes reference to the 14 years, it's natural to interpret this statement as referring to a trip that Paul now makes to Jerusalem 14 years after that first trip to Jerusalem. And so what that would mean is that this trip that he takes now or makes reference to here in chapter 2 was a trip that took place some 17 years after Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus. His purpose in referring to this trip is not to establish that he could not have received his gospel from the apostles in Jerusalem, as he was seeking to do in chapter 1. But his concern now is with the acceptance and acknowledgement of the gospel that he preached by the other apostles and church leaders that resided in Jerusalem. And he shows here and establishes here that the gospel that he had been teaching, a gospel that he had been teaching now for some period of 17 years, that gospel that he had been preaching and which he'd actually would ultimately teach to the Galatians was not simply his own invention, but it was in fact the very same gospel that was approved of and taught by the spiritual pillars of the New Testament church. Now, there's some controversy as to the specific visit to Jerusalem to which Paul makes reference here. The book of Acts records Paul undertaking at least four visits to Jerusalem. The first is recorded in Acts 9, verses 26 through 30, and involves the occasion that we've already mentioned this morning when Paul went up to Jerusalem, where he met solely with Peter and with James. The second visit of Paul to Jerusalem, recorded in the book of Acts, is found in the passage that we read this morning in Acts chapter 11, specifically verses 27 through 30. And that visit concerned a visit both by Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem, and the purpose of the visit was to deliver a gift to the poor in Jerusalem. That visit came about as a result of Agabus, a prophet from Jerusalem, attending in Antioch in Syria, which was where Paul and Barnabas were ministering. And Agabus foretold on that occasion of an impending widespread famine that would also involve Judea. And so in response to that prophecy, the saints in Antioch in Syria determined to send relief to their brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. And so they gathered funds together, and they put those funds into the hands of Paul and Barnabas to be conveyed to the church in Jerusalem. So that's the second visit that Paul made to Jerusalem. The third visit that's recorded in the book of Acts concerns the occasion when Paul, together with others from the church in Antioch in Syria, attended Jerusalem for what has become known as the Jerusalem Council. And it was the Jerusalem Council that, you might be aware, that authoritatively declared that it was not necessary for Gentile Christians to be circumcised in order to be saved. And the details of that visit are recorded in Acts chapter 15. Paul's fourth visit to Jerusalem, recorded in the book of Acts, was in fact his last. It was on that occasion, and it's recorded in a lengthy section in Acts 21 through 28, that there he was actually arrested and subsequently conveyed to Rome. Now, it's possible that Paul visited Jerusalem on other occasions not recorded in the book of the Acts, but it would seem probable, in light of the details that are provided here in Galatians chapter 2, that the visit that Paul took to Jerusalem can be identified with a degree of reasonable certainty. Notice that we're told that his companions on this trip were Barnabas and Titus. Then 14 years after, I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. Who was Barnabas? Who was Titus? Well, Scripture reveals that Barnabas was a Levite from the Mediterranean island of Cyprus. It was Barnabas who, on the first occasion that Paul went to Jerusalem, sought to dispel the suspicions of the saints in Jerusalem concerning Paul in light of his former persecution of the Christian church, when nobody else believed that Paul had been converted. Barnabas stood for Paul. You read of that in Acts 9, 26 and 27. This is the first visit, in fact, that Paul took to Jerusalem. In Acts 9, 26, 27, we read, "And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus." It was also Barnabas, as we read in Acts chapter 11 this morning, who, when he came to Antioch in Syria, found the heaviness of the work such that he needed assistance. And he actually sought out Paul, who at that time was in his hometown of Tarsus and persuaded Paul, in fact, to come to Antioch to assist him with the work. And so there's a close association between Barnabas and Paul. Paul's other companion, as revealed to us here in Galatians chapter 2 on this visit to Jerusalem, was Titus. Unlike Barnabas, Titus was a Gentile of Greek extraction. He'd been converted under Paul's ministry. And as a result, he had assisted Paul and Barnabas in Antioch in Syria by ministering to the Greeks in that city. Titus, like Barnabas, was also a man of grace. And he was also a man who was very dear to Paul. In fact, Paul elsewhere in the scriptures describes him as his brother and fellow helper and reveals that Titus walked in the same spirit and in the same steps as he did. Now, the passage here in Galatians 2 also provides this information about this visit to Jerusalem. Paul here reveals that whilst in Jerusalem, he met with a number of the other leading figures in the church in Jerusalem, specifically Peter, James, and John. And the issue that Paul, it seems, canvassed with Peter, James, and John concerned the gospel that he had preached among the Gentiles and whether or not it was necessary for the Gentiles to be circumcised in order to be saved. We read that in verse 2. He says there, "And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them," and the them referred to there in verse 2 is are identified in verse 9 as Peter, James, and John. So he went up by revelation, communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation. Those facts perhaps don't make it absolutely certain, but it seems reasonable to assert that the visit that Paul is referring to here in Galatians chapter 2 is the visit that he took to Jerusalem that's recorded in Acts chapter 11 that we read this morning, what might be described as the visit to convey the assistance from the church in Antioch to the church in Jerusalem as a result of the pending famine. Now, some commentators think that that's not true, and they, in fact, contend that the reference here in Galatians 2 is to the visit relating to the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. But the lack of reference to the Jerusalem Council in the epistle to the Galatians suggests that the visit that Paul is actually referring to here is not the visit recorded in Acts chapter 15. The visit in Acts chapter 11 fits more with the details as provided here in Galatians chapter 2. Determining whether the visit is the one in Acts 11 or Acts 15 in many ways is perhaps not altogether necessary. What is of importance is what Paul did during the course of this visit to Jerusalem. And what Paul did during this visit to Jerusalem was to have his gospel scrutinized by the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. During this visit to Jerusalem, Paul engaged in private discussions with the leaders of the church in Jerusalem regarding, as we've noted in verse 2, the gospel that he had preached among the Gentiles. Those private discussions were held with those who are described here as those who were of reputation. In other words, they were discussions that were held between Paul and those who were the pillars of the faith in the New Testament church. Specifically, those discussions were held with Peter, James, and John. And it's clear that Peter, James, and John on that occasion had opportunity to examine carefully through personal discussion and dialogue the gospel that Paul had preached a gospel that he had preached, as I've said earlier, now for some 17 years. He'd been preaching that gospel for nearly 17 years in the congregation at Antioch in Syria. And there he'd been preaching that gospel among a congregation that was essentially a Gentile congregation. And so Paul now comes to Jerusalem after having preached in Antioch for some 17 years, and he lays his gospel before the men in Jerusalem. That gospel, of course, was a gospel of grace, a gospel untrammeled by the requirements of the ceremonial law, a gospel that maintained that salvation was by grace alone through faith in Jesus Christ alone, a gospel that did not require Gentile Christians to be circumcised according to the ceremonial law. And it was that very same gospel that Paul would subsequently preach among the churches of Galatia. And so now he refers back to that incident and to the confirmation of his gospel that he received at that time. Notice that Paul identifies his purpose for this when he writes, "Lest by any means I should run or had run in vain." Now, this raises the question as to whether Paul perhaps had doubts about the gospel that he'd actually been preaching among the Galatians. That's what some suggest, at least, that when he says, "Lest by any means I should run or had run in vain," that Paul wasn't really certain that the gospel that he'd actually preached was the true gospel. So the question does arise, did Paul actually have misgivings about the contents of the gospel that he preached? Well, the answer to that is no. No. Paul did not submit his gospel, didn't submit the gospel he had preached to the scrutiny of the leaders of the church in Jerusalem because of any doubt on his part as regards the contents of that gospel. Paul was not wondering whether he had been right to declare that salvation was by grace alone through faith in Jesus Christ alone. There was no question in Paul's mind that salvation was by grace alone through faith in Christ alone. Paul knew of an absolute certainty that the gospel that he preached among the Gentiles there in Antioch in Syria and elsewhere was the true gospel. He knew that it was the true gospel because he had received that gospel by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, brethren, it should be appreciated that Paul's attendance in Jerusalem on this occasion was actually not Paul's own idea. We are told in verse 2 that he went up to Jerusalem by revelation. Paul, you see, did not go up to Jerusalem with the purpose of testing his gospel. It wasn't as though he thought to himself, "I'm not sure about the content of my gospel, so I perhaps should go up to Jerusalem and have the leaders of the church in Jerusalem give their views as to my gospel." But he's actually led to go up to Jerusalem under the instructions of God himself. He attended in Jerusalem by divine revelation. It was God who directed Paul to go to Jerusalem. So that raises the question, why? Why did God actually direct Paul to Jerusalem at this point in time? What was the purpose of God in directing him to go to Jerusalem? God's purpose, brethren, in sending Paul to Jerusalem this time was not to remove doubt in Paul's mind as to the veracity and the truthfulness of the gospel that he preached. But the purpose of God was to remove doubt, not in Paul's mind, but in the mind of his hearers, as to the nature of the gospel that he preached. It was God's intention through these events of sending Paul to Jerusalem to meet these subsequent accusations and allegations that arose from the mouth of the Judaizers. You see, by submitting his gospel to those pillars of the church and having the gospel that he preached approved by them, the whole church, both the church in Jerusalem and the church elsewhere, could be assured that the gospel that Paul preached was sound, it was solid, it was the God-given gospel. The approval of his gospel by those pillars of the church, you see, was designed by God to aid and fortify Paul's ministry. So that just as he does here in his letter to the Galatians, he could say, "Do not abandon the gospel that I preached among you, because it's not simply my gospel, but it's the gospel approved by the whole church. It's the gospel that's taught throughout the whole of the New Testament church. It's the gospel, the same gospel as taught by Peter and by James and by John. It's the same gospel taught by all the other apostles. There is no difference. They all preach the same gospel of pure grace." And without such indication, without this approval of the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, it would have been open for the Judaizers to have maintained that this was simply Paul's gospel. But it wasn't just simply Paul's gospel. It wasn't just simply that Paul asserted that he received this by way of revelation from Jesus Christ, but it was evident that the gospel that he preached was exactly the same gospel as was being preached by Peter and by James and by John there in the church in Jerusalem. The veracity of the gospel preached by Paul was testified to in a very significant way also during this visit to Jerusalem. We've noted that on this occasion, Titus had accompanied Paul to Jerusalem. What did the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, though, said about Titus? Titus, of course, as we've noted, was a Greek, and he was uncircumcised. He's an uncircumcised Gentile. And in a way, in the person of Titus, who'd been instructed and taught by Paul, the very gospel that Paul actually preached was evident. It was evident that Paul's teaching was that salvation was by grace alone. It was evident in the person of Titus that Paul did not maintain that it was necessary for Gentiles to be circumcised in order to be saved. It's interesting to note from these first 10 verses of chapter 2 that it appears that when Paul was in Jerusalem at this time, the Judaizers took up this issue as regards the fact that Titus was not circumcised. In fact, it would seem as though they demanded that Titus be circumcised. They sought to compel it. In other words, they brought pressure to bear upon Paul to have Titus circumcised. That's what Paul alludes to in verse 4 when he writes, "But neither Titus, being a Greek, was compelled or forced to be circumcised, and that because of, or even on account of, false or pseudo-brethren brought in who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage." These brethren, these false brethren, these pseudo-brothers in Jerusalem sought to demand that Titus be circumcised. Now the issue, though, of course, is how did the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, how did Peter, James, and John and the other apostles in Jerusalem respond to this demand that Titus be circumcised. The view of the leaders of the church in Jerusalem on this issue was so unequivocal that Paul exclaims in verse 3, "But neither, or not even, Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised." Notwithstanding the pressure brought to bear by the Judaizers, the leaders of the church in Jerusalem did not require even Titus to be circumcised. If any Gentile was a candidate to be circumcised, one would have thought it would have been Titus. Titus, of Greek extraction, both of his parents were Gentiles, and here he is in the very heartland, in the Jewish heartland. And the call is for him to be circumcised. But what do we find? We find that the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, those to whom Jesus Christ had entrusted the New Testament church, those leaders of the church in Jerusalem agreed with Paul on this issue, and it was that it was not necessary for Titus to be circumcised in order to be saved. It's not necessary for him to maintain and fulfill the requirements of the ceremonial law in addition to faith in Jesus Christ. Indeed, the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, together with Paul and Barnabas, we are told, resisted the demands for Titus to be circumcised. We read that in verse 5, "To whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." And the reference there, "to whom we," is not only a reference to Paul and Barnabas, but it's a reference actually to the leaders of the church in Jerusalem as well. Paul, Barnabas, and the leaders of the church in Jerusalem did not even for a moment yield subjection to the demands of those who wanted Titus to be circumcised. The truth was that they were all of one mind on this matter. It was not necessary that Gentile Christians be circumcised. The gospel that Paul had preached among the Galatians was also further confirmed in as a result of this visit to Jerusalem by the fact that the leaders of the church in Jerusalem proposed no alteration or addition to the gospel that Paul preached. You find that in verse 6. We read there, "But of those who seemed to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference," notice this, "added nothing to me." Of those who seem to be somewhat is a reference to the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. They were those who were reputed to be something. That's how the Judaizers actually viewed the leaders of the church in Jerusalem in comparison to Paul. The leaders of the church in Jerusalem, so far as the Judaizers were concerned, were something. Paul, in the eyes of the Judaizers, was in fact nothing. He was of little moment and of little substance. But here Paul uses the contention of the Judaizers that the leaders of the church in Jerusalem really amounted to something, whereas he amounted to nothing, to his advantage. It's not here that Paul is giving any indication of pique on his part, that the leaders of the church in Jerusalem were men of substance, men of repute, whereas he was not. But Paul readily acknowledged that the leaders of the church in Jerusalem were something, and he demonstrated that by the fact that he actually submits his own gospel to their scrutiny. But the point that Paul is making here in verse 6 is that if he amounted to nothing in comparison to the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, then surely they would have raised with him any matters in which he was in error. But that had not happened. They not said anything to him at all concerning his gospel, not added anything to his gospel. These men who enjoyed the highest reputation and who were even lauded by the Judaizers as the leading figures in the church of that day had said nothing to Paul regarding the need for Gentiles to be circumcised in order to be saved. These leaders of the church in Jerusalem had said nothing about the gospel either that Paul had preached. They not said he should say something else or something in addition to what he had conveyed to them. But there was unity of thought. There was a harmony between the leading figures in Jerusalem and the apostle as regards the gospel. That's reflected particularly in verses 7 through 9, where we read, "But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me towards the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me," notice this, "they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision." Instead of laying any requirements upon Paul, the leaders of the church in Jerusalem did the very opposite thing. They endorsed Paul and his ministry by the solemn act of extending to him the right hand of fellowship. They recognized and acknowledged that Paul had received the gospel by way of revelation from Jesus Christ, as much as had Peter and as much as any of the other apostles. That's what is indicated there in verse 8. "For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles." The same Holy Spirit that had worked in Peter was the same Holy Spirit that had worked in Paul. The Spirit that had appointed Peter to be the apostle to the circumcision, that is, to the Jews, was also the same Spirit that had appointed Paul to be the apostle to the uncircumcision, that is, to the Gentiles. The Holy Spirit had worked, the same Holy Spirit had worked in Peter as had worked in Paul. Peter, James, and John, the pillars of the church, extended on this occasion to Barnabas and Paul the right hand of fellowship. And the right hand of fellowship was a sign of mutual agreement and unity. Through this symbolic gesture, Peter, James, and John acknowledged Paul and Barnabas as fellow labourers in the ministry of the gospel. Indeed, these five men, in a certain sense, entered into an agreement with one another at that time, an agreement whereby they divided the work of the ministry in the New Testament church. Paul and Barnabas ministering primarily, though not exclusively, to the Gentiles. Peter, James, and John ministering primarily, though not exclusively, to the Jews in Judea. The point that Paul was making to the Galatians was that there was an agreement as between himself and Peter, James, and John as regards the gospel, but there was also agreement between them as regards the division of ministerial labour. Therefore, contrary to the assertion of the Judaizers that Paul was not a true apostle, it was with the consent and with the approval of the leaders of the church in Jerusalem that Paul had come and preached the gospel in Galatia. That was part of the arrangement that he had entered into with the leading figures in the church when he had visited Jerusalem on this occasion. He was to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, and that's what led him ultimately to preach the gospel to the churches in Galatia. Paul concludes by mentioning one further matter, which he also viewed as significant. as regards this issue of his call to the ministry and of the preaching of the gospel. It's verse 10. He says, "There are only they," that is, only these leading figures in the church in Jerusalem, "would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do." This was the only issue that Peter, James and John urged upon Paul at this time. And notice that this issue had really nothing to do with his teaching, had nothing to do with the gospel that he preached. But it was advice of a practical nature. Peter, James and John were concerned that Paul and Barnabas keep in mind the distressed condition of many of the saints in Judea who were suffering for the sake of the gospel, suffering under the famine, but suffering also because of persecution. And so they commended these saints to Paul and Barnabas and to the care of the Gentile churches. Now this final statement here may seem somewhat perhaps out of place. Why does Paul mention this as he seeks to establish the content and the veracity of his gospel and the ministry that he was undertaking? Why does Paul, in seeking to defend the gospel that he preached, make reference to the provision for the poor? The reason, it seems, is he wants to establish in the minds of the Galatians that even as regards the care of the poor, there was actually agreement as between himself and the other leaders of the church in Jerusalem. They thought alike not only so far as the gospel was concerned, but they thought alike also as regards the material care and concern for the church was concerned. And that seems to be why Paul then adds in verse 10, "which thing I was forward or minded already," "which thing I was minded already to do." Paul was already minded to do this same thing that was now urged upon him by Peter, James and John. In other words, his thinking on this subject coincided with that of Peter, James and John. Indeed, he'd already been engaged in the care of the poor. That in part was, of course, why he was presently at this time in Jerusalem. He'd come to assist those who were affected by the famine in Jerusalem. And the point that's being made here, I think, brethren, is this. There was complete agreement between Peter, James and John and the other leading figures of the church in Jerusalem with Paul as regards both doctrine and practice. The confirmation of the gospel that Paul preached was confirmed by the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. And that's significant. It was significant so far as the Galatians were concerned. It's actually significant also so far as we are concerned. What we see here is that the gospel that Paul preached was the same gospel that was preached by the other apostles and by the other leading figures in the New Testament church. And what should be of interest to us tonight, brethren, too, it's the same gospel that we preach today. It's the same gospel that you hear from the pulpits of our own church today. It's not as though we have invented, when we speak about the gospel of grace, it's not as though this is something that we have invented as a church or that the Reformed faith has invented as a church, but rather it's the truth that has been taught from the very inception of the New Testament church. It was the truth that was taught by Peter, James and John and the leading figures in Jerusalem. It was the gospel that was taught by Paul to the Gentile churches. And it's the gospel that has been preached by the true church of Jesus Christ down through the ages. And it's the gospel that is preached even today by every true minister of the gospel and every true church of Jesus Christ. What's the significance of that for us, brethren? It's this. If we hear a gospel that is of a different ilk, of a different nature to the gospel of grace, it's not the true gospel. And throughout the church world today, there are many who maintain another gospel, the gospel, essentially the gospel of the Judaizers. That gospel is proliferating throughout the church world, even as we speak. And the truth is that the gospel of grace is, in fact, being continually disparaged and put down. But brethren, God, by his grace, has been kind to us. In the midst of what is a very small church, the Lord has actually committed to our care the gospel of grace. What a privilege, what a blessing to be part of a church where the gospel that was taught in the New Testament church, the gospel taught by Paul, where that gospel is loved and preached. Brethren, this issue is important for us today, just as it was important for the saints in Galatia. Why is it so important? Well, it's important because it's not only the truth that we want to hear, but we want to also hear what that gospel actually means to us. As we began with this morning, the gospel of grace is the gospel that actually sets us free. It's the gospel that reveals to us that freedom that is ours in Jesus Christ, in that through Christ there is removed the guilt and the burden of our sins, the gospel that sets us free from the bondage of sin. It's the gospel that sets us free from the dominion of sin and of Satan. That's the gospel that we need. It's the gospel that we should want to hear. It's the only gospel that actually meets us in our needs. Every other form of the gospel, every other gospel that adds something to the grace of God alone, is a gospel that brings us back into bondage. Brethren, Jesus Christ has set us free, and we want to maintain that freedom. Amen. Let's stand for a brief word of prayer. Lord, the Apostle Paul revealed to the churches in Galatia that the gospel that he preached was the true gospel. Well, may we also, as we work our way through the book of Galatians, understand what is the true gospel, understand the beauty of that gospel, understand the privilege that is ours to be taught that gospel, to belong to a church where that gospel is loved and maintained. And we pray, Lord, that we might know of the blessedness personally of that gospel. All here this morning stand in need of that gospel, because without that gospel that sets us free, then we're ensnared. We're ensnared in our sins. We're ensnared in the bondage that Satan brings to bear upon us. He controls us. We act in his service. And the end of that way and the end of that life is damnation. Lord, may we be brought to the place where we know of that gospel of grace, that the Spirit that worked in Paul, the Spirit that worked in Peter, might be the Spirit that works also in our hearts. These things we pray for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.